Let's again pray. Lord, we just pray that you would be our strength, our guide, and our all in all. We would reiterate this again and ask that your Spirit come and give us guidance in your word, that you would give to us, Father, a mouth to speak and, as it were, ears to hear. Lord, come and bless the things of your word. We traffic in holy things when we open up your word. And so we pray we would come to it with reverence, with love, and with great hope that you will accomplish all that you set out to do with it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, in the 1880s, the author Robert Louis Stevenson, inspired by a nightmare, wrote his pretty famous work, The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. A story about a very quiet, humble, respectable doctor who brings out in himself a savage, murderous, evil alter ego. First by way of a potion, a drug that he concocts. But then quite naturally, the evil Mr. Hyde begins to emerge spontaneously without invitation. Two opposing natures in one man. A good nature and an evil nature. You ever feel like this? You ever feel like there are two natures having a tug of war inside of you? Like what one famous poet put into song back in the 70s, he's a walking contradiction, partly truth and partly fiction. You ever feel like there are two forces battling it out inside of you, like you've got some kind of spiritual bipolar disorder? Well, if you do, you may be in good company, because the Apostle Paul did. And he recounts it in what I find to be, strangely enough, one of the most comforting passages in Scripture. I'd ask you to turn with me, please, to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. In Romans 7 and its surrounding chapters, Paul's theme seems to touch on the contrasting realities of the Christian life. Like in Romans 6, he explained how although Christians are free from sin, yet we still must battle against it. On the other side, in Romans 8, he points to the fact that though we are free from death, we still long for the redemption of our bodies. And then here in Romans 7, he's going to show how though we are free from the law, yet we are not righteous according to the law's criterion. Now, the word law is found over 70 times throughout the book of Romans. And whenever you see it here in this chapter, in chapter 7, with the exception of verses 1 through 3 and verse 23, the word law, though you know, oftentimes it has a very broad context, the word law in this chapter is always at least referring to the moral law. That is the law of God as laid out in the Ten Commandments. Now, in the first half of chapter 7, Paul's going to explain the way in which all living believers have become dead to the law. Back in chapter 6, he had said, "Sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." And then as you come into chapter 7, he begins to explain why. And he uses widowhood to illustrate the believer's death to the law. He says, death gives freedom from the law. We are freed from the law by the death of Christ. And the death of Christ kills the law's husbandry over us. He's saying we are widowed by dying to the law's hold on us, the law's grip on us, and being married anew to Christ. You see, this is an absolute necessity for anyone to live free in Christ. One must first be delivered from the demands of the law. You've got to die to the law. But not because the law itself is evil. We don't need deliverance from the law because the law is a bad thing. The law is good. God's law is holy. The problem is that God's law cannot produce holiness. The law can only produce conviction. God's law can only produce the knowledge of sin, the sense of sin. You know, when you're driving down the highway and you see that sign that says speed limit, 55 miles per hour, and you glance down at your speedometer to see you're doing 75 miles an hour, it's at that moment that you realize that you have been and that you are breaking the law. Well, the law is there to produce the realization of sin. And as we're going to come to our verses, the Apostle Paul is going to give a personal testimony as to the effects of the operation of God's law in producing conviction of sin in the heart and mind of the believer. In essence, Paul is going to say, I know the speed limit. I love the speed limit. I agree with the speed limit. But when I look down at my speedometer, I constantly catch myself doing 80, 85, 90. And this deeply and profoundly troubles Paul, as it should. Well, please follow along as I read Romans 7, beginning at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. I often find myself running back to this passage of Scripture for comfort. My comfort comes from the fact that the Apostle Paul experienced some of the same conflict, confusion, and crises that I have. Now, there are some who've sought to see these verses as a testimony of Paul pre-conversion. Paul's experience, not as a Christian, but as the Pharisee. I don't think this can be validated by these verses, and we'll see why as we go through them. No doubt some of the confusion about this stems from verse 14, where Paul said, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." Notice here, first of all, Paul uses the plural "we." As he's writing to the believers in Rome, he's about to make an evaluation of God's law, an evaluation that all true believers have in common. Paul says, we, all of us who believe, we know that the law is spiritual. And again, Paul's referring to the law of God, God's Ten Commandments. He's saying the origin of the law, the character of the law, is divine. It's the law that defines moral perfection. It's the law that points to perfect love toward God and perfect love toward mankind. It's the law that would render anyone who could keep it an absolutely perfect, flawless person. This law is inspired. It is authored by the Holy Spirit of God. It is spiritual in its origin and in its design. Christians know this about the law. And with the word we, Paul is placing himself right there in the Christian camp. But then he says, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Some Bible versions might say carnal. I am carnal, sold under sin. Some people find this statement rather confusing. But you see, it's important to understand this is the launching pad from which Paul begins this monologue. You see, Paul is merely pointing to the existing contradiction between a perfect divine spiritual law and the imperfect fallen condition of an earthly being. When Paul says, I am of flesh, which is probably a better translation than carnal, this is very different from saying one is in the flesh. Look back at verse 5 of chapter 7. In verse 5, Paul is very obviously talking about the unregenerate condition. He's talking about an unbelieving condition. And that's where he says, "For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Turn up to Romans 8:8, where Paul said, "Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." You see, Paul here is not claiming to be in the flesh, but he's claiming to be of the flesh. He's human. He is imperfect. He's fallible. He's fallen in Adam. He is part of a corrupted world, a world that has been infected by a spiritual cancer that affects absolutely everything, but especially people. He is of a race that enters this world already sold into bondage to sin. Paul is part of the human race. And you see, if you miss this, you'll miss the fact that Paul is speaking as a born-again, regenerate child of a living God. And the rest of these verses won't make much sense, let alone give you any comfort. Sold into bondage to sin, he says. Saul the Pharisee, you know, Paul pre-conversion, probably would have never said this about himself. In Philippians 3, he reveals a little bit about how he probably would have been describing his pre-conversion condition. He said in Philippians 3, "As to the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Right? That's a far cry from, "I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin." And yet, this is the condition by which every person enters this world. We all enter this world as slaves to sin. Turn back to Romans 6:17 with me. Romans 6:17, where Paul says to the Roman Christians, without any exceptions, he says, "But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin," he says, "you became something else." Verse 18, he says, "you became slaves of righteousness." And slavery to righteousness in Paul's world means freedom from sin. But, as nothing in this fallen world is perfect, that freedom is not an absolute perfect freedom in every sense of the word. And we're going to see that. So, God's law is spiritual, and there's no escaping the fact that I am but a man, flesh and bones, cursed by the fall. Now look at verse 15. Paul, the pastor, the theologian, the man of great understanding, a man blessed with the capability to give spiritual and practical counsel to pretty much anyone, men, women, pastors, soldiers, governors, kings, churches. He says here that he does not fully understand something about himself. Verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand." You see, Paul's actions are a bizarre contradiction to his affections. He says, "I'm not practicing what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate." The literal Greek, when it's translated into English, it would sound something like this: "Not for what I will do this I practice, but what I hate, this I do." You see, Paul is testifying to the fact that he has a will. It's his inner will. It's the inner man that was made new by God on the day those scales fell from his eyes. In Paul's inmost parts, he has a will that is determined to do good in accordance with the will of God. But he finds this will of the inner man frustrated by what he actually sees himself doing, which is contrary to his will. In other words, there's a war going on inside of Paul. It's the same war he spoke of in Galatians 5:17 when he said, "The flesh sets its desire against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, for these are in opposition to one another so that you may not do the things that you please." But this inner conflict, this war, as terrible as it may seem, in one sense may not be so bad. Because this is what draws Paul to a conclusion regarding his relationship to God's law in verse 16. You see, it's because of this inner conflict with his will that Paul is able to say with all confidence, "I agree with the law." He can say, "I am aware of some very distinct lines between what is good and what is evil." You see, not everybody can do that. Not everyone can say that. A man might say, Cheating on my wife is immoral. I would never do that. Cheating on my wife would be evil. That would be sin. But that same man, apart from the saving grace of God, might also say, but I have no problem with cheating on my taxes. I have no moral issue with fudging a number or two on my tax return to make it fall into my favor. After all, the government's always cheating us. Why shouldn't we get what we've got owed, right? But Paul says, no! Paul says, in my innermost man, I am in perfect cross-the-board agreement with God's holy law. I approve of the law of God because I know every ounce of it is good. But, Paul would say, this law shows me that the sinful actions I do, the thoughtless words I blurt out, the evil thoughts that invade my consciousness, it only proves the presence of something in me that I cannot altogether shake. What's he talking about? He's talking about remaining sin. Remaining sin. Look at verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. God's law comes like a huge police spotlight. You know, you watch those police reality shows, right? And sometimes you'll see the felon is running from the law, and he's running through the woods in the darkness, and they've lost him. The guys on foot can't find him. So they get out that big police helicopter with that bright beam of light, and they find him running, scurrying through the woods like a cockroach in the dark, right? And there he is, and they catch the felon running from the law. Well, that's what God's law does. God's law does the same thing. It spots us out. It spots out our sin. Paul gave a perfect example of this back in verse 7, where he said, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. See, God's law shines this bright spotlight, and it reveals that sin still resides in Paul, the believer's heart. But Paul's not excusing himself. He's not trying to rationalize his sin. There was a comedian many years ago who used to do an off-color thing or say something off-color, and he would say, the devil made me do it. Paul's not doing that. In fact, I think quite the opposite is true. When a Christian is able to recognize and own anything that they do as sin, it really leaves them with no excuse at all to go on living with it. If it's sin, it must be dealt with as sin. No, Paul is doing the only thing that a truly regenerate person can and will do. He's recognizing and owning personal remaining sin. One old writer said this, while the unregenerate, the unbeliever, lives life complacent to sin, the regenerate lives life in conflict with sin. See, Paul regards the sin that he commits as so foreign, so alien to his renewed inner will that he can actually say, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. Paul would say, I feel like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. I know and love what is right and what is good, but I can't seem to tame my tongue or my thoughts or at times my actions to line up perfectly with everything I know and love. And so we see in the next verse, verse 18, Paul's confession. He says, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. Paul is not ascribing to a form of asceticism here. Asceticism is an old ancient belief that regards anything being spiritual as good and anything physical being evil or bad. He's not doing that. In fact, note how he backtracks a little bit. He takes care to distinguish what he meant by in me. Nothing good dwells in me. You get the sense that if Paul had been typing this on a computer keyboard, he would have just deleted these two words and just rewritten the whole line. He says, what I meant to say was in my flesh. Nothing good dwells in my flesh. It would have been wrong for Paul to say that there was nothing good dwelling in him. Paul knew, and Paul could say, and Paul would say more than once, that the Spirit of God dwelt in him. Romans 15:19, he said, in the power of the Spirit, I have fully preached the gospel. 1 Corinthians 7:40, he said, I think that I also have the Spirit of God. And so this, in and of itself, Paul saying, I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, tells us that Paul is speaking certainly not as an unbeliever, but as someone who understood man's total depravity. The fact that every aspect of the human condition has been affected and tainted by the fall, by sin. As Paul stated, the law is spiritual. But I am still made of flesh and bones. I am still totally human. And to be human means that you have been affected in every possible way, every aspect of your humanity. Your nature has been affected by the fall. The flesh, the natural state of mankind, it's like a sin incubator. And as he stated back in chapter 6, yes, grace may take over sin's throne in your life, and it does, but sin doesn't go away entirely. It dogs you. In fact, you could even say, in many ways, it becomes even more aggravating. Think back, Christian, to what you were like before God's grace interrupted your life. If you think back for a minute, you'll remember sin was not that aggravating, right? I mean, there were things that you could do back then without even flinching, that if you tried to do these things today, it would bring about a deep, troubling conviction leading to whole-souled repentance, right? Paul is troubled by the same two things that frustrate every Christian, every true child of God who are still of flesh, who have not yet entered glory. One, the fact that the Christian's habit of obedience to God's law still falls short of meeting its spiritual ideal. And two, the fact that we do sometimes give in to inward corruption and transgress the law. And the frustration Paul feels, it's evidenced by the way he seems to reiterate in the next few verses pretty much what he's already said. Verse 19 reiterates verse 15. I find myself at times to be a walking contradiction. Verse 20 reiterates verses 16 and 17. There is still sin dwelling in me, but I refuse to make a truce with it. I refuse to wave the white flag. It is now a foreigner to me. It's an alien to me. Paul would say, Jesus Christ has taken over the throne. And although sin continues to hang around, dogging me, always waiting, always wanting to usurp that throne, I want you to know I keep it where it belongs. I keep it in perspective. It is still contrary to my will. It is still contrary to what I really want. And so Paul begins to sum up his conclusion in verse 21. He says, I find then the principle. And now he's going to introduce another law that exists. Besides what Paul called the inner man, there was this other law, this principle. He calls it the law of sin, which is responsible for the fact that evil is still present in him, the one who wants to do good. Verse 23, he says, I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind. He calls it a law probably because of its constancy, its permanency. It's like the law of gravity. It can't be practically erased. It's a constantly active principle. It's always waging war. It's always attempting to overcome and destroy and topple what Paul calls the law of my mind. Now, what was the law of Paul's mind? It was that part of him which was in full agreement with the law of God. He's speaking of his renewed mind. In 1 Corinthians 2:16, he said, we believers have the mind of Christ. Turn to Romans 12 with me. Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12:2, Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why, Paul? He says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, A renewed mind exhibits the will of God. A renewed mind exhibits the law of God. And what is the law of God? That which is good, acceptable, and perfect. You see, the law of sin goes against everything that is good and acceptable and perfect. And you get the sense that Paul would love nothing more than just to be completely free from this law of sin, from the constant warring, the steady barrage, the ongoing struggle with his flesh. He says this principle, this law of sin, it makes me feel like a prisoner. You know, I go visiting and covetous thoughts begin to come to my mind and my heart as I visit Mr. Smith's home and see his wonderful home and his beautiful possessions. And I wrestle with this stuff and I confess it to God and he helps me. He gives me help to overcome this junk. And then 2 hours later, I go visit Mr. Jones and I can't help but notice how beautiful his wife is and the struggle starts all over again. You see, when you have this perception of sin and self, how can it not leave you crying out, wretched man, wretched woman, right? Have you ever said this about yourself? Have you ever seen yourself as a Jekyll and Hyde? You know, partly good and partly evil? Has God been pleased to show you the contents, even of your renewed heart? Has he ever pulled the curtains away for a season? Do you experience an internal tug of war with heart sins? You know what I mean by heart sins? I mean the deepest ones. The ones that only you and God know about. You ever experience that internal struggle with those heart sins? You know, Paul confessed his tendency to covet in chapter 7. Nobody sees you covet. God sees you covet, but you can be in a crowded room full of people coveting your heart out, and only you and God are going to know it. Just like nobody sees you squirm in your pride. Nobody sees you squirm in your jealousy or your envy or your lust or that internal anger that you try so hard to suppress or your unbelief or your coldness of heart or that crass judgmentalism, that hypercritical spirit. You see, that's the stuff that doesn't go away as quickly as some other sinful habits, right? Some of us were drunks and fornicators and thieves and liars and adulterers and we used profane language with our mouths. But God often cleans this junk up soon after conversion, doesn't he? The stuff that motivates these sinful acts, these are the heart sins that tend to linger and haunt the Christian for years, some of us for lifetimes. These are the things that need their roots pulled up. You know, you can lop off the weeds at the surface, but those roots that lie beneath are always ready to sprout back up again. And we've all got those weeds, haven't we? We've all got these deep heart level sins that continue to dog us even right now. Has the felt power of remaining sin ever left you crying out, wretched man, wretched woman? Well, again, you're in good company. And bless God, Paul never leaves us hanging, right? He doesn't say, wretched man, exclamation mark, move on to the next chapter. Paul is always about the remedy. He's always about the cure. He wants his readers to be helped. And so he asks a question. It's a rhetorical question. It's an interesting question. He says, who will set me free from the body of this death? Now, what did Paul mean by this, the body of this death? He would have at least meant the flesh, the state of being in the human condition, the body of sin that he mentions in chapter 6 and verse 6. But there have been some who have suggested that Paul may have been referring to something else here. Whether or not he did, I don't know. But let me give you a very graphic illustration of what it may mean to be freed from the body of this death. The Roman poet Virgil, in his famous work, The Aeneid, 19 BC, which Paul probably would have been very familiar with. It gives the account of the insane Etruscan king Mezentius, who as a form of capital punishment, get this, would bind the body of a rotting corpse to the body of one of his living captives. Palms against palms, face against face, until the putrefaction, the stench, and the disease would bring about not only the insanity, but the slow agonizing death to the victim. Now, I don't know if this is what Paul had in mind, but what a graphic picture of sin this is. What a graphic picture of the sin that clings to you. It really is that ugly. It really is that deadly. Regarding this very illustration, I think back in the 1800s, the Reverend William Jay said, "This is very strong." Well, there's an understatement for you. He goes on to say, yet it comes not up to Paul's case. He says it doesn't quite match Paul's burden. He says, because Paul is speaking of such a wretchedness, not outside of himself, but inside of himself. Who will set me free from the body of this death? And of course, Paul gives the answer. Verse 25. And we're mistaken. If we read this first line of this verse in a cold intellectual voice, we are mistaken. Again, if Paul were typing this on a keyboard, he would have had this line in all caps with 10 exclamation marks. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, this is a burst of thanksgiving coming from Paul. Paul is shouting this out. He is saying our victory over sin and its power can only come from God, and God only gives it through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So then he says, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. I am an obedient disciple. But on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. But I renounce this part of me. This is not who I am in Christ. And it would be wrong to dismiss the very next verse, chapter 8, verse 1, which says, therefore. And, you know, whenever the Bible says therefore, it's always a good idea to see what it's there for. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Sin. Its power will coerce you. Its guilt will consume you. And my friend, make no mistake, its penalty will condemn you unless you are in Christ. You must be in Christ. You see, there's a greater law than this law of sin. Verse 2, it's called the law of the spirit of life in Christ. You see, you might feel powerless to remaining sin, but he's not. Greater is he that is in you, the Bible says. Freedom from the penalty, the guilt, the reigning, and even the remaining power of sin can be had if you are in Christ. I'm very thankful for Romans 7. We needed these verses to be in the Bible. You know, you see the saints struggling with sin throughout the scriptures, right? But nowhere else is the struggle laid out for us in more vivid personal detail. Here's the great apostle Paul wrestling with his own Mr. Hyde. And any true believer can relate to this, right? Romans 7, it's a very doctrinal and yet a very practical help to the Christian. It holds out so much hope. There's a lot we can take from it. What with little time remains, though, I just want to lay out three things in particular. Three very simple things. We need to apply to ourselves, these three things. Paul's revelation, Paul's resolution, and Paul's remediation. We need to apply these three things to ourselves, to our own lives. Paul's revelation, Paul's resolution, and Paul's remediation. Number one, Paul's revelation. And what I mean by revelation is his self-revealing here. The way he reveals himself, the way he opens himself up. Paul is transparent. The great apostle is not afraid to reveal his own inner struggle with the flesh, with remaining sin. Now, what does this tell us? The same man that we see here crying out, "Wretched man that I am," it's the same man who doesn't hesitate to say in 1 Corinthians 4, "Be imitators of me." I don't know, maybe sometimes we try a little too hard to avoid airing out our dirty laundry. Maybe sometimes we prefer people seeing us more perhaps as we would like to be, rather than what we really are. When was the last time you confessed to a brother or a sister that you were struggling with remaining sin, struggling with the flesh? You know, Christians, we see each other on a pretty regular basis, right? And sometimes it gets to the point where a typical conversation goes something like this. "Hey, brother, how you doing?" "Good. How you doing?" "Good." Well, I guess we're all good. No issues here, nothing to report. But Paul is like an open book. He's so transparent. He probably knew what a great help this would be for the believers in Rome, for any believers who are struggling with the flesh. And notice how he doesn't hold back for the sake of his reputation. Now, naturally, you know, there needs to be propriety in what we reveal to one another and how we reveal it and to whom we reveal it, right? We should always allow our speech to be unto edification to each other. But we're also told in James 5 that we should be confessing our sins to one another. And that's not limited to our sins against each other. I think this is a good reminder to those who are in authority, to those who are in leadership. Are we as transparent as Paul? Do we sometimes think that we have to come across to others as holy supermen? You know, as if we don't have struggles with sin. As if we don't struggle with the flesh, like we just got it all together spiritually. That's a fallacy. Anybody here not struggling with remaining sin? Raise your hand. I want to shake your hand. Now, to be sure, being above reproach is a biblical requirement, right? But being a holy superman is not. I don't think any less of Paul for what he tells me in Romans 7. Do you? Do you think any less of him? It comforts me that such an excellent example of godliness really struggled with his flesh. Paul reminds us that everyone, even those who are above reproach, are still wrestling with remaining sin. The people of God need godly examples, not unrealistic expectations. Fathers and mothers, are you confessing your sins to your kids? Are you confessing your sins to your children? You know, when we sin against our kids or in front of our kids, we need to be confessing that sin to God and to them. Our children need to see that mom and dad are sinners who need Christ too, just like them, right? They need to see what repentance looks like. They need to see what confession of sin looks like. They need to see what faith looks like. There's probably no better way to exasperate your child than to be Mr. Holy Superman on Sundays and Mr. Hyde the rest of the week. We all know what we are, right? I just love the way Paul just lays it out there for us. Paul would say, "I love the Lord Jesus." And Paul would say, "I love the law of God." But Paul would say, "But I'm a sinner. I wrestle with sin and my flesh." And you see, this revelation of himself, it gives us every reason to want to follow his example, because we come to see, secondly, Paul's resolution. Paul's resolution. You see, Paul is resolved to never be content to live at peace with his remaining sin. It's foreign to him. It is an alien intruder. It is, and it always will be, an enemy combatant to Paul. And he shows in other places throughout the scripture that he is resolved, that he will crucify the flesh. He will discipline himself for the purpose of godliness. He will press on toward the goal. He will run the race. He will fight the good fight. And although he lives in this flesh, he is determined that he will not war according to the flesh. Paul is never going to wave the white flag. He's never going to make a truce with his remaining sin. He's resolved to be in the battle for the duration. He's resolved to be putting to death the deeds of the body. Now, how about you? Is there a battle going on inside of you? You know anything about this Jekyll and Hyde experience I've been talking about? I hope you do. I hope you do, because a battle with remaining sin is a sign of spiritual life. If you have no desire to fight with sin, if you have no desire to be killing sin in your life, that's not a good sign spiritually. I hope you do have a desire to war with remaining sin. But how's the battle going? Who's winning? The law of sin or the law of the Spirit of life in Christ? Have you applied Paul's resolution? Have you resolved that you will never excuse or rationalize your remaining sin? Have you resolved that you will continue for as long as God gives you breath to be in the battle, to be pulling up the roots that lie deep down? Are you resisting sin when it calls? Because it calls every day, doesn't it? Are you resisting sin when it calls to you? The pop-up on your computer. That second piece of cake. The rudeness you get from someone that, of course, requires from you a very harsh response. That idol that just keeps forcing itself on you. Are you in the battle? Because if you're not, my friend, you might be living a life of self-deception. If you're not in the battle, you may be living a life of self-deception. Why do I say this? Because if you're not in a daily battle with sin, it's likely because you either believe you're too good for the battle, or you're too bad for the battle, or you simply don't care. But you see, either way, you're deceived. Either way, you are engaged in self-deception. You see, if you believe you're too good to have to battle with sin, then you're deceiving yourself into thinking that you're a better person than the Apostle Paul. Are you really prepared to say that? Are you really prepared to say that you are a better man, a better woman than Paul? This man who was so full of the Holy Spirit, so full of faith, he so freely loved and served Christ and his fellow man. I mean, this guy actually said these words. He said, "I wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren." I've never said anything like that. This man was not too good to have to battle with sin. And if you believe there's no need for you to do battle with sin because you're better than Paul or perhaps good enough for God, my friend, you are deceiving yourself. 1 John 1:8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. And so if this is you, keep listening because you need Paul's remediation. Stay with me. But maybe you believe you're too bad to battle with sin. Some people do believe that they're too bad to battle with sin. "Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man," right? If you believe you're too bad to battle with sin, like you have no chance of ever winning, that's deception. You are being deceived, and you too need Paul's remediation. So stay with me. But maybe someone is here who can't relate to any of this. Maybe someone's here, none of this has been resonating with you. Maybe you're saying, "What is the big deal? You people take this sin thing way too seriously. Sin, schmin. To err is human. We all make mistakes, right?" If this is you, then my friend, you need Paul's remediation. So thirdly and finally, what is Paul's remediation? Well, remediation simply means remedy. It's a term often used for reversing or stopping environmental damage. We have learned quite recently that when there are leaky oil tanks coming up out of somebody's property, the soil needs to be cleaned up and remediated because it's polluted. And friends, that's just like us. It's exactly like us. We're like that. Sin is a moral pollution that resides in every single one of us. And sin is what separates us from having union and fellowship and a relationship with the living Creator, our holy Creator God. And the remedy for sin, it's the same for everyone. Across the board. So whether it's reigning sin, the sin that rules you if you are not a believer, or remaining sin, the sin that dogs you if you're a Christian, the remedy is the same. The remedy is the cross. Paul's remediation is found at the cross of Jesus Christ. It's the only place in the universe where sin, your sin, can be properly dealt with. I want you to think of the cross as a spiritual and moral toxic waste dump, where all of your pollutants, all of your deadly toxins can be remediated. Now, who is it that we see hanging upon that cross? Who do we see hanging up there covered in toxic waste? It's the sinless, flawless, perfect, holy Son of God. Not an ounce of sin ever found in him. No toxins, no pollutants whatsoever. And yet there he is on the cross, covered in it. There he is hanging there, suffering under the wrath of God, under the anger of Almighty God, saturated in sin, not his own. A flawless substitute, taking upon himself and dying with the moral toxic sludge of every single sinner who will run to him and trust him alone for the cleansing and for the forgiveness and for the remediation that they need. There's a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. The cross of Christ is the only cleanup that God provides for sin. There's no other place to go. You're not going to try to work off your sin. You're not going to try to be a good deed doer to work off your sin. You're not going to try to make up for your sin. There's no way you can get rid of your sin other than going to the place where God has provided the remediation for your sin. There's no other way to have it effectively dealt with. So whether it's reigning sin, the sin that now controls you if you are not a believer, if you are not in Christ, or remaining sin, the sin that you battle with if you're a Christian, just apply the remediation that God gives as a free gift of his grace. It costs you nothing. It is a free gift that God gives. He says, come. He holds out his arms and he says, come to me. You are invited. If you are weary, if you are heavy laden, if you feel a burden on your shoulders, he says, just come. That's the only thing you got to do. Just come. Turn from your sin. Come to me. Come and live at the foot of the cross, Mr. Hyde. Because that is the only place you will find forgiveness, cleansing, and the remediation that your soul needs. There is no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you that we open up the pages of your word and you're not screaming at us, telling us that we've got to jump through religious hoops to get saved. You're not laying down lists and lists of requirements. You know that we can't even keep one of your laws, let alone 10. We thank you that in spite of our sin, you continue to offer to us a Savior, one who is willing to die in our place, one who is willing to go and suffer under your wrath, under your anger, so that we don't have to suffer under it. Oh God, I pray that if there are any here among us who are yet apart from you, oh, bring them into saving union with your Son. May they come and may they find all of their hopes met at the foot of the cross. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.